Where am I? That's it. That's it. We're going to be in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. If you have an outline, I encourage you to follow along. We're going to look at this three ways. First of all, we're going to just read the text without stopping to analyze it or anything like that, and see how difficult it is to follow what is happening just from reading it. And then we're going to read it, attempting to see and understand the story as it really unfolded in Jesus' day and in the life of Matthew or Levi. And then we're going to decide, or attempt to decide, to think about whether or not this story has the same application to us. All right, so let's begin in reading the text. Remember as well that when John Rhodes preached here, whenever that was, a couple of months ago, he made the statement that all of the events that we will read in the book of Luke, are not necessarily in chronological order. And that is true, but they are generally in chronological order. In other words, they begin with Jesus' birth and end with his crucifixion. So the things in between there generally follow the course of his life, but not necessarily every event comes after the preceding one or before the next one. So, after these things, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own home. And there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And there scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now this story and this account is also found in Matthew chapter 9:9-13, and in Mark chapter 2, verses 13-17. They are just very almost identical accounts. If you read those two, not exactly the same, but there's no new information in there. You'll see there that Levi is called Matthew, I think is in the book of Matthew, and he's called the son of Alphaeus. But pretty well they're the same account. Now, I want to ask you, the people who are found in this four or five verses here, let's ask this question. What role is played by these people? Okay, so let's start with Jesus. What role is played by Jesus in this account? Well, he comes and he calls Matthew to follow him, and he answers a question that is raised by the scribes and Pharisees, right? The second person is Matthew. What role does Matthew play in this account? Well, he was a tax collector. He was sitting in his office or at his table or whatever the case may be, whatever how it was situated. And Jesus came and called him to be a disciple. And we see that Matthew, it appears, hastily obeyed. He got up, left his stuff, and followed Jesus. In the count, we also see other publicans and sinners. They are present at the feast, the party that Matthew gives for Jesus, or in honor of Jesus, or it appears that's the purpose of it. And they are there. These are Matthew's friends. Matthew may not have had very many friends, and it's likely that the type of friends he had could have easily been in the same occupation that he was. They had something in common. That's, that's the way it is in a lot in our lives as well. Number four, Jesus' disciples. We see in all of these accounts, I believe, that it mentions that not just Jesus is there, but some of Jesus' followers. It seems that it's perhaps that Jesus has already picked three or four of the 12 disciples at this point, and so they're there, and probably other people too who have been kind of hanging around and following Jesus to see what is going to take place. So there are more people there than just Levi and his friends. Jesus is there. Some of the people who are following him are there as well. And then we see the scribes and Pharisees. Why are the scribes and Pharisees there? Well, probably the same reason they wind up on the outskirts of a lot of events where Jesus is at, to try to see what he's doing, pick it apart, try to find something wrong with it, try to challenge it, and they're doing this here as well. So I got a question for you. I got a lot of questions on the outline this morning, so we're going to look at them. Considering the need for unity among his apostles, Jesus has 12 apostles, and you would think you would want these 12 guys to get along. Considering that need, why would Jesus pick a tax collector to follow him? The tax collectors were hated by the Jews, and here he picks a tax collector. In a few weeks, we're going to be looking at the passage that names all 12 of the apostles, and we will kind of hone in on this a little more at that time. But it seems unlikely to me that in the normal course of the way people are, that Matthew would get along very well with particularly Peter or James or John, whoever. All right, I don't know about you, but there are people in my life or people that I know, and I don't think they're Christians. They don't act like Christians. But the thought, this is horrible to say, the thought of them becoming a Christian and having to have close contact with me a lot, some of those folks, I'm not sure I would enjoy it. All right, I might be more like the Pharisee than Jesus, I reckon. But anyway, we'll talk about that in a few weeks as well. We see that Matthew says when Jesus told him to follow him that it reads like just immediately he rose up, left all, and followed Jesus. What does that mean? Is that what happened? I mean, this is the picture I get in my mind, that he's sitting there at this table, at this desk. He's got a money drawer here. He's got, you know, the means of the records that he's keeping and everything. And just abruptly, he just stands up, walks out the door, leaves all this. I doubt if that's really what happened. I would think that he would at least make arrangements to wrap up loose ends on his job and, you know, be appointed to someone else or the records given to the right person or whatever. I would think that that would take place. Now, maybe it didn't. I don't know. Another question that we have is what motivated Levi to have a great feast in his home? What do you think? The Holy Spirit, okay? What's somebody else think?
Celebrate his conversion.
Okay, these are the two things that generally we think of. He's shown evidence that he's going to follow Jesus, and the next thing he does is throw a big party or have a big dinner and inviting his friends. We assume they're his friends. Why would he do that? Well, you know, we would want to think it's because he wants to show them, to introduce them to this man who has changed his life. Okay, I can identify with that. Probably you can as well. What about the Pharisees? They're there. Are they in the house? I doubt it. They wouldn't go in the house of a tax collector. I'd be like going in the doghouse. All right, they're probably outside and have met Jesus or his disciples on the way in or on the way out, but they're somewhere close enough they can see who goes in. They know what's going on. They know Jesus is in that house with that tax collector eating a meal. They question either Jesus or his disciples. Sometimes it reads as if it's Jesus they're asking, sometimes the disciples, but more likely they were together. So he just kind of asks the group of them. And he makes these two, Jesus replies to his question. They say, why do you eat with sinners? Why do you eat with publicans and sinners? That was their question. And Jesus answers them in verse 31 and 32. He says, those who are well or those who are whole have no need of physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus' answer gives us two statements. The first statement is this. You see this on the outline. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The second statement that Jesus makes is, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now we know, but just from the first reading, that there's a relationship between those two statements. Let's just go through it and make sure we understand it. First of all, the sick in the first statement are the same as the sinners in the second statement. Does everyone agree with that? Okay, it doesn't matter if you don't agree. Sometimes folks are just wrong, you know. Okay, the sick is in the first statement is the same as the sinners in the second statement. The second one is the whole, or those who are well, is the same as the righteous in the second statement. Everyone follow that? Okay? And the physician in the first statement is the same as Jesus in the second. All right, so we've got that. Now, I'm going to ask the question. Is it implied that the sick applies to Levi as well? I think so. Because Jesus is there in the house and they ask him, why are you eating with these sinners? He could have seen them go in. You talking about the Pharisees? Not necessarily. Okay, he's in the house eating with the Pharisees. And are eating, you got me all screwed up now. Eating with the tax collectors, and the Pharisees say, why are you eating with these sinners and publicans? Why are you going in their house? Why are you visiting with them? Why are you associating with them? And he says, I didn't come to minister to people who are whole, to people who are well, to people who are sick. Isn't that implied that the tax collectors are the sick folks? Yes, it is. It does. What about the Levi's buddies? Does it imply that the other publicans who are there are in that group as well? I think so. All right, here's the last one. This one's a little different. Is it implied that the whole, those who are well, or those who are righteous, applies to the scribes and Pharisees? Is that what Jesus meant by that? I don't think so. Did the Pharisees hear it that way? Yes. Maybe so. Maybe so. Maybe they said, well, you know, at least you got that part right. Right? Now, we know that that's not the case. And it could be that deep in their heart, at least some of them knew that. Some of them may have been pricked by Jesus' statement. And the fact that the implications that they wanted it to be were not right. So there's where we're at. Now, got two or three points that we want to look at. The further we go, the harder they're going to be, I think. Perhaps the madder you're going to be at me. Maybe so, we'll see. First point is this. Jesus did not ask Levi to follow him. He told him to follow him. Everybody get that? Jesus did not say, Levi, would you like to come with me? He said, Levi, follow me. He didn't ask him, he told him. That's the main point. What did Jesus mean by those words, follow me? Do you think he was saying to Levi, why don't you come and with us for a while and just check it out, see if you like it? Think that's what he was saying? I don't think so. Do you think he meant, let's get your membership card signed for the kingdom of God? Okay, I don't think so. Did he go and baptize him? Is that what he meant? Come follow me, let's go get you baptized? No, maybe he was baptized, I would think so, but that's not what he meant, is it? Did he mean, try Jesus? Did he mean, let go and let God? You don't think so? Did he mean, follow me, I'm promising you a wonderful life. I promise you health, wealth, and prosperity. You don't think so? Follow me. That's not what he meant, is it? Is he asking him to say the sinner's prayer? You don't think so? Is he asking him to repeat this prayer? I don't think so. Is he asking him to be Levi's co-pilot? All right? I don't believe Jesus is anybody's co-pilot. If we want to use those terms, Jesus is the pilot. He doesn't need a co-pilot either. All right, we have all these little pithy little sayings and bumper stickers that are approaching blasphemy. Jesus said, follow me. What does that mean? It means follow me. It means do what I say. Understand and recognize that I am the Son of God. And as the Son of God, I have authority over the world. I am the creator and sustainer of all of the earth. That has implications, doesn't it? Implications to do what he says, to live your life in submission to him. That's what he meant when he said, follow me. That's what Jesus meant. What did Levi hear? Did Levi understand that that's what he was saying? That's what he was getting into? I think so. Perhaps not perfectly. Perhaps not completely. His tradition tells us that Matthew was martyred in Ethiopia. If that's true, do you think Jesus told him at this time at that tax table, follow me. The day will come when you'll be martyred in Ethiopia. Do you think that's how it worked? I doubt it. Matthew didn't know all the ins and outs of what it meant to commit your life and to Jesus as your Lord. But he did know enough. He did understand enough that he got up, left, and followed Jesus. He changed his life. Perhaps for him, that meant a new job. Maybe not. I would imagine it did. Maybe it meant new friends. I've experienced losing a few friends because I decided to live for God. Perhaps that's the case with Levi. He throws a big feast and party for his friends. Do you think all his friends were as gung-ho about this Jesus guy as Levi was? I doubt it. I doubt it. But one thing is for sure. Levi's life
was changed. His desires were changed. His loyalties were changed. He thought different. He acted different. In short, he recognized that Jesus was his Lord. And Jesus said those two words, follow me. Now, what does Jesus command to Levi that he gave to Levi look like in our day? I want to word this a little differently. See the question there. How do our efforts, and by our I mean the evangelical church, how do our efforts to bring people to Christ look different than Jesus dealing with Levi? Jesus dealing with Levi was, follow me. He meant, make me the Lord of your life. Levi understood exactly what he meant. Is that the way we attempt to bring people to Christ today? We have an emphasis on, a heavy emphasis on the starting point of this transaction, of this effort on our part to have someone come to Christ. All right, we have this system that's been in place, and I've participated in this system for years and years, very deeply at times, of getting someone to acknowledge through a prayer that they need to be saved, they understand Jesus died for their sins, and they accept him as their Savior. And our emphasis is on that point in time as an evangelist, as the person who is seeking to lead someone to Christ. Our emphasis is on that point. And I have become persuaded over the last 20 years of thinking, trying to think this through, that the reason our emphasis is there is more to give us hope and to give us confidence and to give us assurance that what has just transpired is real. Makes me feel like it happened. That on August the 6th, 1983 or whatever, I led this person to the Lord. I told you this little quick story. I'm going to give you the condensed version of it again. Of a guy that I supposedly led to the Lord. And most of my disciples could fit into a story similar to this. Supposedly led this guy to the Lord. Within a week or two, he called me one day wanting to know if I would pay half of his bus ticket for him and his wife to go to Michigan. And I said, why do you need to go to Michigan? He said, because we were getting divorced and it'll affect our welfare check less if we get divorced in Michigan than in Arkansas. I said, I don't think so. I don't believe I will. You know, I've forgotten the day that I supposedly led him to the Lord. I couldn't tell you where it was at. I couldn't tell you the day, the year, or anything. But I haven't forgotten the fruit in his life. Or lack thereof. We have a tendency to do the job of the Holy Spirit in giving this new disciple assurance that they are saved. You know it's not your place to give someone assurance that they are converted. You don't know if they are or not. The Holy Spirit does that. You can see that from the book of 1 John and from the book of Romans. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit, that we are children of God. And yet when someone begins to doubt if they're converted, if
they're saved. We want to fix that. And that's just not our job. And again, I'm convinced that the reason we are that way is because it makes us feel good about our disciple. This past week, I was looking at something on somebody's Facebook page, and you know how over here there's their friends, and you'll see the first four or six of their friends or whatever. And there was a man there named Leroy Jones. He's probably in his 80s, I would imagine now. And I hadn't seen him, if it was him, since 1972. But I'm pretty sure it was him. I don't know if any of you may know him. I don't know. Baptist preacher. He was at Southside Baptist Church down here in 1972, at least, in a year or two, either side of that, I suppose. But he was big into evangelism. And he had a program that the church was going through 72 in 72. That meant 72 people saved in 1972. It was a push to get people saved, as if you could regenerate their hearts yourself. I can remember the church had a bus. We bussed in a lot of kids from Hopewell that parents had no interest in bringing them to church. That was back when busing was a big thing to church in churches. There's a bunch of kids from Hopewell that came. I was 13 years old, thereabouts, 12 years old. And I can remember distinctly, if this is the front, I was sitting just about where Kathleen is sitting with my parents. And during the invitation, these two young boys, about 10 years old or so, came forward. And this one boy, he was talking to this one boy, leading this boy to Christ during the altar call. And during that event, the boy turned around, kind of with his head like this right here, looking back at his buddies who were sitting right over here, and kind of giggling and laughing. Now, I'm only 12 years old, but I can remember thinking this, something is not right here. This kid doesn't have any more clue what he's doing than Adam. I shouldn't say Adam. Somebody else. All right. He doesn't know what's going on. He's just doing what his friends did. Doing what he's been pressured or pushed to do. And yet that was another notch on our bulletin board, whatever it was, where we had this thermometer, I suppose, you know, of gauging how we were coming along. I know a preacher whose father was not just an evil man. He was an alcoholic. He had zero interest in anything spiritual. You didn't have to be around him 5 minutes until you would obviously get the idea that he wasn't a believer. And his son was an evangelist. And occasionally, other preachers would come through that knew the evangelist, and they were evangelistic too, and I bet a dozen times, one of those preachers would go see his father and give him the gospel and lead him to Christ. Get him to pray a prayer. Get him to say some words, and it happened year after year. One day, the old guy died. They had his funeral. And whoever was doing the funeral was walking a mighty fine tightrope of trying to give people hope, but yet not just tell a bald-faced lie. And during the message, the son got up and stood down front, and he said this: "My dad has prayed the sinner's prayer I don't know how many times, but I'll tell you, none of them mean a thing. None of them give me hope. None of them help me feel like and have confidence that my dad is in heaven." Why is it that that's the case? Because we tend to emphasize the starting point. And reality ought to force us to look at the whole picture of what has happened in this guy's life. Church has had this mentality and this approach to evangelism and approach to disciple making for years, 100 years maybe or more. And it has left our church, or not necessarily our church, but the Christian church, to be full of people who have come in the front door and gone out the back door, or either they're sitting in the pews and they are not faithful to the gospel. They are infidels to the gospel. These people, and I have seen this a number of times, these people try to fit in. They try to look like a Christian. They try to give the appearance that they're a Christian because they do have a conscience at some point, but it is a burden to them. Now you need to get this. It is a burden to try to follow Christ when Christ has not changed your heart. That's hard to do. And I have seen people, I've seen teenagers who were under the thumb of daddy and mama growing up. And as soon as they got out from under the thumb of daddy and mama, you know what happened to their faith? It's gone. When they don't have to come to church, they don't come to church. I've seen some of them finally, I'm going to use the term come out of the closet. It could refer to homosexuality as well. But come out of the closet with this false faith that they have and just openly admit, usually primarily initially to their family, that I no longer believe in Jesus. I don't believe that stuff. I don't want anything to do with it. Do you know how those people feel when they come out? Relief. That's exactly it. It's as if a burden has been lifted from their shoulders and they are free. Isn't that crazy? Are you free when you turn away from Jesus? No. I would imagine that if we were to share our stories, we could come up with 20 people here in just a few minutes that we know, that I know, that you know, that fit that scenario. It makes a difference the type of church that you're in. The more serious the church members are about their faith as a whole, then the harder it is for those people to put up with it, to stand it. The more lax and free and who cares what they believe church, the church is, they can hide in there pretty easy. especially and the bigger that it is, perhaps as well. Can you, you can hide in there and just start kind of go through the motions and feel no pressure. But you get in a little study where there's 10 or 12 people, and everybody's going to talk about Jesus, or they won't talk about the book of Romans or the book of Genesis or whatever, and you have zero interest in that. Gosh, what a drag. What a drag. Now, how do you know if you're following Jesus? How do you know? Jesus came to you and said, follow me. Are you following him? How do you know? My answer is just this. You know. You know. I could give you things that might be evidence. A person who followed Jesus likes to read their Bible. You've got a question for me immediately. How much reading is enough reading? Right? Person who's following Jesus will go to church. How often do you have to go to church to check that box off? Following Jesus. I'm not going to give you a list. You know the list. I'm not going to give you the list because I can't qualify each item in the list as to how much is enough. But you know if you're following Jesus. You know if you have a desire to know him better. You know if you really love God. You know. All that is wrapped up in Jesus' two words. Follow me. I know someone. I have to be careful that I don't give too much information. That this person and me know a lot of dead people in common, all right? Someone dies, they know them, I know them. Somebody else dies, they know them, I know them. Somebody else dies, they're in their family, they're in my family. Okay, a lot of common deaths that we share, okay? And so often, I won't say every time, and I think it is every time, but I can't prove that. That someone dies, this person will make some comment like this, either on Facebook or in person or whatever. They're in a better place. They're with Aunt Susie Q in heaven. All right? And that happens over and over and over again. And not long ago, somebody died, and they made a comment like this. They're seeing their mama or whatever in heaven. And I said, you got to be kidding. I didn't say this to her. If she had been there, I would have. You got to be kidding. I know their mama. I would never have thought in all of my life, and I've known their mama my whole life. I would have never thought their mama went to heaven. If this person had been present with me, I would have asked them this. Have you ever known anybody who died that went to hell? The Bible talks about broad is the way that leads to destruction. Straight and narrow is the gate that leads to life. And everybody you know is on that narrow path. That's really odd. Have you ever said someone is in heaven? I have, hundreds of times. Have you ever said so-and-so, my uncle or whoever, my cousin who died, they're in hell? I don't know that I have ever said that. Why not? Well, you say, because I really don't know. And you're right. I really don't know. Just like I really don't know they're in heaven. few weeks ago, we had Ted Gibson's memorial service here. About as many people at the service as there is here this morning. And I was there kind of facilitating the sharing. And heard a lot of people, a lot of you were here, heard people sharing stuff about Ted. I didn't hear anybody, not one person, share of the time that Ted signed a little conversion card. I didn't hear anybody mention that they were there when Ted prayed the sinner's prayer. Nobody. Why not? Because that means nothing. Nothing. Now you need to listen. Don't get mad at me. Just listen. The things that they shared were things that Ted had done that showed his heart was given to God. His life was a life that was pushing and pursuing God and knowing God. Ted wasn't a preacher. He wasn't a singer. But what he was. The gifts and the abilities and mostly the desire to pursue God were evident in his life. And that's what gave those people and me hope and assurance that he was a follower of Jesus. Some of you, I could use some of you. I'm going to use Stephen Beavers because he's not here. Stephen Beavers. Is Stephen Beavers a follower of Jesus? Okay, I believe so. You know why I believe so? It's not because he's sinless. Not because he's perfect, but it's because the times that I've been around him, and I've known him, only have known him through the church, you know, initially, when they started coming to church here, but he's been here 18 or 20 years, I guess. And I've been around him quite a bit. I've been around him getting glass from him for houses I've built. I've been around him for this, for that. And we've talked and we discussed things a lot. And you know, almost always, not always, but almost always, somehow, our fellowship, our discussion, the things we're talking about, evolves into fellowship. Somehow, some way, we get to talking about the Lord. Something about our spiritual life, or the spiritual life of the church, or our children, or whatever. And you know, it's not the preacher who brings it up. It's him. And I see in that, I see in him something inside that's a drive that compels him to live his faith and to love God and pursue God. And I look at him and I say, yeah, I believe that guy is a Christian. I believe that guy follows Jesus. Jesus looks at Levi and he says, follow me. You know what he meant? I know what he meant. He says the same to every person he calls. He means the same to every person he calls, follow me. I am your Lord. Let's pray.